Do you have your Bible? If you have your Bible, go ahead and take it out. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere there in a seat back in front of you. And there's a table of contents at the front of that that'll help you navigate to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 14. We're continuing on in our series, Gospel Glory. It's going all the way up to Easter. We're going to jump out of it for a couple weeks around Easter, and then we'll finish it up the few weeks after Easter. And we are in the second half of Romans chapter 14 today, verses 13 through 23. And if you remember back, this section is all coming out of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? So remember, the first 11 chapters of Romans, which, by the way, if you're just jumping in now here at Radiant and you haven't been here for the rest of the series, I'd encourage you, go back, read through those first 11 chapters on your own time. Right? He's basically saying, in light of all of that, the mercies of God, in light of the truth that although we deserved nothing, the Father sent his Son to live the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living, and to die on the cross in our place as our substitutionary sacrifice, taking the just penalty for our sin, and then he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death and hell, so that now if we will repent of our sins, trust him for salvation, he gives us a new life now that's filled with meaning and purpose as we serve him and live for him, and a new life eternally, one day when he returns and he makes all things new, right? That's what we learned about for the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then he makes this turn, right? And now we're seeing the therefore, live in this way, all right? So that's where we're jumping in today. I want us to see four ways that we strive for gospel unity in the church. Four ways that we strive for gospel unity in the church. Father, open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things of you from your word this morning, Lord. Like, this is your infallible word, your voice. So may we hear you and respond rightly this morning. In your precious name. Amen, amen, amen. All right, look down there. Verse 13, the first way that we strive for gospel unity in the church is we don't judge. We don't judge. Verse 13, it says, therefore, remember, when you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And what it's there for is it's connecting back to what has come before. It says, in light of what you saw in the first paragraphs here of chapter 14, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So this points back to the last section that Pastor Kyle covered last week, and it summarizes it. Thank you, Pastor Kyle, for that, by the way. And he's saying, remember, don't judge each other on opinions, preferences, and non-essentials. Remember, Pastor Kyle talked about essentials and non-essentials as he talked about unity in the church and welcoming one another, and he even put up this triangle on the screen that had essentials, convictions, and inclinations, preferences. What are those things that are essential to the faith, central to the faith? What are our convictions, and what are the things that are more inclinations and preferences that we have, right? A little review here, since this is pointing back, in order to help set us up for what this passage has for us today is this. Remember the context of this. Context is key. Remember? Context. Who is this being written to originally? This was being written to the church in Rome, right? The church in Rome was made up of Jewish and Gentile believers, which, by the way, is probably generally connected to what we see in this passage as the weak and the strong, or the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ and the stronger brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember what that is? The stronger are those believers who understand that we have Christian liberty and Christian freedom to walk in wisdom. That comes back from verses 5-7 in this chapter. To walk in wisdom and honor the Lord in those non-essentials which are not forbidden in Scripture. Those are the stronger, those believers who understand, listen, in the non-essentials of the faith, those things that are not clearly forbidden in Scripture and they're less clear than the very clear things, right? These believers understand we have Christian liberty and freedom to walk in wisdom and honor the Lord in those things. The weaker are those who believe they're not free to do certain non-essential things because it violates their conscience. Now, note, these weaker brothers and sisters are not, hear me, not people who simply set good boundaries to protect themselves against sin and temptation, right? That's called wisdom. These are people who are convinced that they are not allowed to partake in certain non-essential things or areas because God hasn't allowed them to. Because their consciences won't allow it, which should lead you to a question. You should say, Nate, what's my conscience? What's our conscience? I'm glad you asked. Our conscience is this. It's that inner God-given sense that we have of right and wrong. I call it our Christian gut, right? It's that inner God-given, Spirit-given sense of right and wrong that we have. Now, this is important. Our conscience is not infallible, okay? Our conscience is not infallible. God's word is infallible. Our conscience is not infallible. Our conscience is formed and calibrated by God's Spirit in us through God's revealed will in his community over time. Right? It starts out that our conscience is actually tuned improperly. And it's what the Spirit of God does is he tunes it over time so that it aligns with his revealed will, right? Okay, so that's some background. So he starts by pointing back and basically in this first half of the verse, just summarizing everything that we talked about last week. Don't judge, all right? Next thing that we're going to see is this. Walk in love. Walk in love. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister. I know, Paul says in verse 14, I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks, who believes it's unclean. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, church, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. How do we strive for gospel unity in the church? We walk in love. Look there at verse 13. He says, decide. This word, it's to resolve, to determine. Never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or sister in Christ. What's this stumbling block? It's really just kind of what it's describing there. It's something that could cause damage or hinder a fellow believer's walk with Jesus. Something that could cause damage to or hinder or destroy. He uses that language, just that strong language, to help us recognize the seriousness of this. A fellow believer's walk with Christ or commitment to him. A few months ago, you know, we had a little bit of snow out in the parking lot out here. And I always park over here during the week, and I back up to one of those parking blocks, and the snow had kind of just covered, put a little bit of layer on everything. And I got out, and I had all my stuff, and I had my backpack, and I had my computer, and I had my coffee, and I started walking towards the church, and I forgot, even though I walk that way every single day, that there was one of those parking blocks right there, because it was kind of covered in the snow, and I hit it hard and landed like face down. Like, my coffee went everywhere, which is not good. It was all over me, right? I bruised my knees up. I dropped my computer and dented it. Sorry, Matt, I did that. It was a mess. And it just ruined my whole day. I feel like it was just like, I should have just gone home, gone back to bed after that. Because it was just, and it came out of nowhere, right? And if you've ever done that, you know like how violent your fall is when you didn't even see it coming. That's what this is trying to describe. It's like, think about this. You're putting something like that into the path of your brother or sister in Christ so that they are hindered, so that they stumble in their faith. And this is saying, I am determining that I am not going to trip up another believer's walk with Jesus by what I do. Now look down there at verse 14. Notice in verse 14, the strong ones here, the stronger brother, is the one that's right biblically in this instance, isn't it? Look at verse 14. Paul says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, right? That nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. What's he talking about here? He's going back here to the original context, right? And this is indicating, this clean and unclean conversation is indicating the Jewish Gentile reality and difficulties that they were facing in the early church that were taking place. Remember, Jewish believers, those who were Jewish that had come to know Jesus Christ, they had been devoted to keeping the old covenant law, the dietary restrictions regarding clean and unclean food. But Jesus had came and everything changed, right? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus declared all food clean. Mark chapter 7, we see that, right? Under the new covenant, all foods are clean. Now imagine, though, how difficult that would have been for a Jewish believer who had been devoted to those laws and that dietary restriction and living appropriately aligned with it. And all of a sudden, we're like, hey, Jesus fulfilled it. It was all just pointing to him. And now all foods are clean. And they're like, I don't know. I'm not so sure about this. I've been living this way. Right? And these Jewish believers would have struggled through that, whereas Gentile believers would have been like, oh yeah, that's a piece of cake. Eat whatever you want, right? I have no such convictions like they have. And another thing that would have been happening would have been this idea around food sacrifice to idols. The Jewish believers would have been like, listen, we're being offered in the marketplace and in people's homes food that was offered to idols ritually. How could we partake in this food? And the Gentile believers are saying, it's food, right? The idols aren't real. God is. Enjoy. The only modern kind of correlation for us that I could think about this week that kind of runs in parallel to this is maybe this. Imagine if, as a believer, you decide that there are some places, there are some corporate entities and restaurants and stores where these corporations and these places, they promote publicly and they stand for things that are not pleasing to the Lord, that are anti-Christ in a lot of ways. And imagine you as a believer go, listen, they not only promote these things and give to these things, but they celebrate sin. And I just don't know if I can give my money to a place that would do that, because knowing what it is that they're promoting. And I don't think I should go there and do that. Now imagine another believer is like, what are you talking about? Like, they have the best deals on Mountain Dew. Like, it's good coffee. It's just a corporation, right? And doesn't scripture tell us that we are the light of the world? And light really only does its job if it's in darkness. And so we should go and be a light of the world, right? And you see that difference? You see that difference that they're wrestling through? This would have been even similar to that with this food sacrifice to idols. But in verse 14, Paul's like, listen, here's the deal. I'm right. All the food's clean, church. Jesus made it that way. But, look down at verse 15. But if your brother is grieved by what you eat, then you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Look at that. The strong ones here are right. But love for your fellow believer is more important than being right on non-essentials. And he's not talking here about the tier one essentials of the faith, those things that are central to the gospel and most clear in scripture, but rather those secondary non-essential areas. And is what he's saying is being right in the wrong way is wrong. Look at verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Walk in love for one another. Why? For the sake of unity, for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ and the gospel that's exercised and lived out and effective in this world. Don't exercise your freedom in a way that causes a brother or sister to violate their conscience that is not yet tuned to Christian freedom like yours is. Because he says, if you do that, you could destroy them. You might actually pressure them to go against their conscience, and by so doing, they sin and harm their commitment to Christ. Question for us. Can you set aside your freedom for the sake of others? Actually, better, rather than can, because we're all able to. I'm going back to what my mother taught me. We're all able to. Here's a better question. Will you set aside your freedom for the sake of others? And if not, we need to ask whether or not that freedom has actually become an idol in our life. And does it have a hold on you that only Jesus should have? Our fellow believers' walk with Jesus should be more important to us than our freedom. Why? Why? Well, look at verse 15. It tells us, do not destroy what? The one for whom Christ died. Huh. That's the reason why. How do we live in love and unity? We remember Christ's death. We remember the mercies of God. We remember the good news about Jesus Christ. We remember that first and foremost, Christ died for us. I deserved nothing. I deserved only the just wrath of God, rightly measured out according to my rebellion against him. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, I have not received his just wrath because it was taken by Jesus. And I am now a child of God, right? I've been saved, but not only that, Christ died for them too. When we view each other through the finished work of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. It changes the way that we interact with each other. The love of Christ is what ought to inform us and motivate us and sustain our love for other people. And if we would use this rubric, this filter, in every relationship of our lives, it would change so much, right? View them through the lenses of Christ's finished work. View your brothers and sisters in Christ through the fact that Jesus died for them. If we would view each other this way in our marriages and love each other in this way, in our parenting, if we would see our child as one for whom Christ died. Kids, if you would see your parents, we don't have it all figured out. Sorry, I burst that bubble. Like, we don't get it all right. We're sinners saved by grace, just like you. View your parents even in that light, and other church members. View each other through gospel lenses. Christ died for them. They're made in his image, saved by grace, given his spirit, and together we're all children of God. Part of the bride of Christ. Huh. How dare we destroy the one that Christ died for because of our freedoms, our preferences, and our opinions? Don't judge. Walk in love. Third, how do we strive for gospel unity in the church? Pursue peace. pursue peace. Look down there, verse 17. It says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, that's the righteousness both that we have in Jesus Christ when we are declared righteous, and now righteous behavior that's aligned with his will, right? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever in this way serves Christ is acceptable, is pleasing to God and approved by men. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Pursue peace more than preferences. I heard someone say one time, these three things, righteousness, peace, and joy, right? That's the menu of heaven. They've been all worried about the other menu, and now he's saying, here's the menu that I want you to be ordering from, righteousness and peace and joy. You might look at verse 17 and go, Nate, what's the kingdom of God? What's that talking about when the New Testament uses these three words, kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is his saving and redeeming reign. It's Jesus Christ's reign now spiritually, and one day later when he returns, his reign even physically in the new heavens and the new earth, right? His glory and the spread of the gospel is more important than our preferences and liberties. And according to this, it's not enough for us to just hope that unity happens. It's not enough for us just to happen upon unity among God's people. We are meant to pursue it, to go after it. You're like, Nate, how do we do that? Well, according to this passage and the rest of the New Testament, we do this by dying to ourselves, by humbling ourselves. Like Philippians chapter 2 talks about, considering each other more significant than ourselves. Pastor Kyle last week talked about it in that text as welcoming one another, right? Encouraging each other in the faith and praying for each other and pointing to truth in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That word, edifying, edification, strengthening their faith. That's what we should be after. Stop elevating preferences to priority, and instead pursue the priorities of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Last, fourth way that we strive for gospel unity is this: be free and be fully convinced. Be free and be fully convinced. Look down verse 20 through 22 here. It's written kind of as a summary here to the stronger believer in this passage. And then verse 23 is written to the weaker. So look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith here, by the way, this, as it's talking about faith, this is not saving faith. This is a sincere belief or conviction that something is allowable under God, okay? The faith that you have in this particular circumstance, over this particular non-essential, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So he's like, I love verse 20 there again. He's like, strong believers, you're right. Everything is clean. But don't do anything that would pressure another believer to go against their conscience and stumble in their faith. I struggled with this so much this week. I think I actually told Amy at one point, I don't like that. Just being honest, I don't like that. Why? Because I'm free. That's why, right? You get to that point, you're like, but what about my freedom, Nate? right? Think about the original leaders. But wait, Nate, you said I'm free and I love meat and I love wine. And there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't enjoy them. In fact, I could point to some scripture that says we're supposed to enjoy them for the glory of God. And you're telling me I need to completely give up that freedom? No, no. Look at verse 22 again. The faith, right? The sincere belief that you have, the conviction that something is allowable under God and I'll honor him in the way that I enjoy it. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. He's saying, your freedom, keep it. In fact, you're blessed that you've recognized that you're free in that area. But he's saying, keep it between you and the Lord. So the way I kind of summarize that is this. Stronger believers who recognize that you have those freedoms and those liberties in those non-essential areas, don't fret. Don't fret your freedom. But don't flaunt it either. Don't flaunt it either. You don't need to feel guilty for doing what you believe is right and what the Bible believes is clear on. So be free, but be fully convinced. Back in verse 5, it talked about that, right? Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Fully convinced. I think sometimes we think we're free in some area simply because we want to do something. And we haven't actually searched out God's word. We haven't actually asked our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us think about this. We haven't actually sought out the Lord to see how this could honor him in the way that I'm enjoying it, right? And the fact is, the Bible doesn't say don't swim in shark-infested waters, but it wouldn't be wise to do so, would it? And he's saying, be free, but be fully convinced. And stronger believers who recognize your freedom, don't fret that freedom. Enjoy it between you and the Lord, but don't flaunt it either. And then he talks to the weaker in summary here in verse 23, and he says this, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So stronger brothers and sisters, don't fret, but don't flaunt. Weaker brothers and sisters, if you doubt, don't. Because he says, what's not from faith is sin. If you go against your conscience for reasons other than being convinced by the Holy Spirit through his word, then it's sinful for you. And don't step into that yet, right? Okay. So all that, how should we respond to that? The last 2 weeks, as we think about the whole thing, how should we respond? Here's a few ways. When you find yourself being the weaker one, and by the way, to do that, take some honest self-evaluation before the Lord. You find yourself being the weaker one, recognizing that your conscience is more sensitively tuned in some non-essential manners. What should you do? Well, don't require others to conform to your conscience in that area. And don't parade those convictions in front of them. Like, Nate, don't recognize that it's a non-essential matter, but then treat it like it's essential. Say to your brothers and sisters in Christ, well, you have to have this same conviction as me that is more sensitively tuned. And if you don't, then I don't even know if you love Jesus or want to be holy at all. Do not add requirements to Christianity that God hasn't required, church. And remember, Christ died for them. Walk in love. Suppose you find yourself on the stronger believer side of this, and with an honest evaluation of yourself, you recognize that you have freedom with wisdom, in some non-essential matter. Don't fret. Don't worry about that. You are free. But don't flaunt it either. Don't pressure that weaker brother and sister in Christ to violate their conscience. Christ died for them. Walk in love. Hey, Nate, but shouldn't we talk about this? Yes, we should talk about this. We should have good conversations about God's word among his people and then allow his truth in the power of his spirit to continue to tune our consciences and align them with his will. But we're meant to have those conversations with patience, graciously, and lovingly, while focusing primarily on kingdom priorities and essentials. You may have heard this saying. I think it's a good way of summarizing it. It says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Why, Nate? Why? For the sake of the kingdom of God. That's why. For the sake of the unity of the church and his glory and pointing people to him and the spread of the good news about him to the ends of the earth. Imagine a community of people that pursue righteousness and peace and joy as the priority. And when I say that, not just going through the motions of unity, because there's a way we could all just put on our smiling faces and walk in and say, hello, brother or sister of Christ, how you doing today? Blessed and highly favored. You know, it's like, not that. Not just going through the motions. Authentic. Why? Because we're people who truly love each other so much in Jesus Christ that we're willing even to lay aside our rights for the spiritual good of another. How compelling would that be in a broken world? And how might God use us to share the good news of the one who actually made that possible by what he secured through his life, death, and resurrection? Welcome one another. We'll go into that further this week. How, Nate? By walking in love. By remembering that the primary, the greatest priority that we are focused on as a church, as a people, is this: Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the greatest treasure. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, thank you for how you have moved me this week through this passage. From even a place of frustration to a place of repentance and joy. Lord, we recognize that this is your intent for us. Like, this is your desire for the way that you would have us live in this world and with each other in righteousness and in peace and in joy. Lord, help us to want this for ourselves. Would we meditate on a passage like this and walk away praying, please, Lord, would that be us? Spirit of God, change us, humble us, unite us around what is most essential, which is you, Lord. Would we desire this by the power of your Spirit? And then would we pursue it? Would we do the necessary work that it takes to die to ourselves, to love each other, to work together to tune our hearts to your will and your way, Lord? Thank you. Do that work in this place. And when I say this place, Lord, I mean in us. And would each of us, as we sit here this morning, do the work first and foremost and primarily between us and you, not between our neighbor and you. And from that inner heart change that you're going to work in us, Lord, would you produce a display of your love that is so compelling that this community watches and sees and gives glory to you. We love you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you died for us and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. And may we remember that and reflect on it and rejoice in it always and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.